When teaching of the Beatitudes, some refer to the kingdom of God as upside down. A well-known and much-appreciated author, someone who I esteem, entitled his teaching on the Beatitudes, Life in the Upside-Down Kingdom. There he refers to our old life as the right-side-up kingdom, and as the kingdom of heaven as the upside-down kingdom. Another article I read just this week, the very last line of the article said, the kingdom of God is upside down. I don't really know how edifying that is, but that was the line. Well, there's good reason for this, for Christ's teachings are radical. They are contrary to fallen man, and they seem quite paradoxical. Jesus taught in Matthew 20, if you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. That sounds counterintuitive. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. We gain life by losing it. This seems backward. Thus say the kingdom of heaven is upside down. We understand what they are saying, so it is without criticism that I propose that we reverse this. When God created the earth and all its inhabitants, he called it good. It was right side up. It was when sin entered the world that it was turned upside down. It is this kingdom of fallen men that is turned topsy-turvy. God's kingdom is right side up. The earthly kingdom is backward. God's kingdom is forward. Now, again, I'm not saying this to be critical, and someone could say, well, Tim, you're merely arguing semantics, but I am seeking to do something. What I'm seeking to do is to get us to view the Beatitudes not as strenuously counterintuitive or as us coming into some upside-down kingdom, but to view them as completely rational and upright. It is true. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His way is not our way. But we are the ones who have been upended by the fall. We are the ones who are going in the wrong direction. This is why we are the ones who must repent and turn to Christ and follow him. Here, Jesus teaches us to turn our lives about by coming to him and to live rightly. Jesus teaches to turn us right side up on account that the way we thought to attain happiness has been wrong. Here we learn not how to be temporarily happy, but who they are who are God's eternally blessed. How blessed it was in the garden before the fall of man. What peace with God. What tranquility, what deep inner joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Here in the Beatitudes, Christ presents us with a taste of the garden past and of heaven to come, expressing the blessedness God grants such people. In this Beatitude blessedness, there is peace with God, there is tranquility of heart and soul, deep inner joy, there is satisfaction and fulfillment. Come, learn of Christ. He will turn you right side up. Amen. Well, that was my first introduction. Now I have a second introduction, breaking all the rules of good preaching on a weekly basis. What is Christ's purpose in this sermon? What is his purpose? Some say that as Moses gave the Old Testament law, here Jesus gives the New Testament law. But as Moses gave the Old Testament law, here Jesus teaches the heart of God in the law. Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. While Jesus addresses the moral law, he most certainly does, it is not to throw the law down demanding we meet it, but to demonstrate how desperately short we fall of it. This teaching reveals our need for the Savior. We need a heart change, a fundamental change, so the law can be observed as God meant it in the spirit of it. Christ's sermon teaches us of our need for Christ's redeeming grace and then what redeeming grace works in those whom he saves. As the Reformers and the Puritans both put it, the law sends us to Christ to be justified and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified, of course, that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Some old-time dispensationalists such as Darby and Schofield referred to the Sermon on the Mount as pure law. As Stott explains, some held that that the promises of the Sermon on the Mount depend upon their fulfillment on human merit. And they would say, this is never reached until eternity. You can't come into any of these blessednesses until you get into eternity where you're perfected. But this is erroneous. For the very first beatitude, which we studied last Lord's Day, proclaims salvation by grace, not works. For it pledges the kingdom of God to the poor in spirit, that is, to people who are so spiritually poverty-stricken that they have nothing in the way of merit to offer, but they come to Christ for his grace. Martin Luther was horrified at the notion that some held that in this sermon Jesus taught salvation by merit. In line with what I said a moment ago, Luther taught that Jesus had a dual purpose in this sermon. First, he said it teaches the people who have not trusted in Christ that it is impossible for them of themselves to please God. It teaches them that they need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. On this point, Luther said it was Mosesimus Moses, that as Moses quadrupled, Moses multiplied to the highest degree. And that's because Jesus teaches of an inward righteousness that no one can come to in and of themselves. Therefore, it condemns the heart of the sinner with no hope of self ever being able to satisfy the law's demands, thus then driving the sinner to Christ for his saving grace. Second, it shows the person who trusts in Christ what Christ's salvation will work in them, that is, what sanctification follows salvation. On the second point, Luther wrote, Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become a Christian, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian and in a state of grace. It is because of this that I'm very reluctant to refer to this sermon as law. This is gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, the gospel involves the law to show us our sin and need. But the good news is that our salvation does not rest upon us obeying the law, but upon Christ and his perfection and his willingness to save us by grace and then to sanctify us. This is the gospel. Look at the law. You've fallen short. Come to Jesus. Be saved. So I do not refer to the Sermon on the Mount as law. I refer to it as the gospel. Interestingly, the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes calls the multitudes to salvation and the disciples to sanctification. And this is seen in the very fact that though the multitudes heard him and marveled, that's what the scripture says, it is first said that the disciples came to him. Here in one breath, Jesus calls the multitude to salvation and the disciples to sanctification. And to that I say, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. To him be the glory forever. And all the church says, amen. Well, God gets his cake and eats it too. He has it his way. Amen. I love God. I am amazed at God. I marvel at Christ. I'm ever thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Rejoice, church. God is your Father. Christ is your Savior. And the Holy Spirit is your helper. Amen. Well, now after two introductions, we'll consider two blesseds. The first blessed of our text is found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed. Do you remember what it means to be blessed? To be blessed is to be blessed of God. This blessedness does not come to us as a natural occurrence or as something we can manufacture or even attain for ourselves. This blessedness is a grace of God. Blessed has to do with an inward satisfaction, a deep-seated joy, a divine inner spiritual contentment that affects the entire person. By no means is this blessedness superficial. It is supernatural. It is rooted in and radiates out from the inner being. It is a state of being that remains though circumstance change. Many say to be blessed is to be happy. Some of your Bibles, the translation says, happy are those who mourn. I do not argue with that, but then I say we need to really be careful how we define happiness. So again, I'm not going to argue that point, but I want to say that this blessed happiness is unlike common human happiness. This blessed happiness is divine. It's found in God, it is from God, and it endures all manner of hardship, persecution, trial, and every happenstance. I think that the nature of this blessedness can be compared to the nature of the water Jesus offered the woman at the well. You remember the story? He went to the well, the Samaritan woman came. He told the woman that if she drank the water he offered her, that she would never thirst again. Of course, he offered her spiritual water, that living water which satisfies the longing of the soul. Blessedness is like that. It satisfies the deep longing of the soul. It springs up like an artesian well that cannot be capped. No matter the pollution of the world, no matter the change of circumstance, still the well of this blessedness remains pure and flowing as it flows from Christ himself. This blessedness is spiritual. It runs deep. It flows from within. It is not affected by outside forces. It is a grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn. The verb mourn is intense. This does not speak of some kind of mild sorrow, but of a deep, active, penetrating mourning. It refers to a heartfelt lament, active sorrow, intense grief, and is often accompanied with tears. Now, there are many things for which one can sorrow. As this beatitude follows the first, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we can be sure that the mourning Christ speaks of is a result of one realizing that they are poor in spirit. There are many sinful things for which people mourn. Many have mourned over the breaking up of an immoral relationship. Surely Christ is not saying, "Blessed are those who mourn at the loss of an immoral relationship." Of course, he's not saying that. There are many things for which people can mourn. But Christ is talking about mourning over the fact that one has sinned against God. In light of the pressing reality of the poverty of their spirit, blessed are those who mourn. For instance, blessed are those who mourn their immorality, having sinned against God. This mourning is exemplified in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. There the scripture says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord." And you might say, why would we do all that? Well, because it's right, true. But then the scripture says, "And he will exalt you." Humble yourself. Purify your hearts. Wash your hands. Be miserable. Mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Realize you are poor in spirit, that you have sinned against God, and let it break your heart. Let conviction of sin grip your soul and become remorsefully repentant. We have become too used to God and too used to our sin. We have seen God as low and our sin as high. See God as he is on his holy mount. See Christ lifted up on that awful cross of suffering, lifted up for you. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Realizing yourself desperately poor in spirit, sorrowfully cry out to God, as did Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the cry of those who mourn over their sin. Like the tax gatherer, Luke 18. Realize that you are so poor in spirit that you have no right to even approach the presence of God. Remember him? He wouldn't even go up to the temple. He stood far off. "I can't even go to the temple," he's saying. He would not even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. Mourning his sin, bearing his shame, he's beating his breast and he's saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now that's a short prayer every one of us should memorize. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the kind of heartfelt, piercing, and active mourning that Jesus is speaking of. The Apostle Paul, having corrected the church in Corinth, wrote, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This is the point of mourning. This is the point of sorrowing, that it drives us to the point of repentance, that we so hate our sin and so regret our sin that it drives us to repentance. So Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Let us mourn over our sin. Let us mourn over the sin of our children and of our parents. Let us mourn over the sin of the church and of the world. Let us mourn for how great an offense sin is to the holy God. Think about it, church. Oftentimes we mourn sin because of the negative effect it has on us, but think of how it has offended our Heavenly Father. I remember as a little boy, I did something wrong. I don't know what it was, and it's not your business anyway. Something stupid, I'm sure. And my father called me in. I thought, oh, I've had it. And he sat down in the chair. He squared me away, looked me in the eye, and said, look me in the eye. Quit looking away. And, of course, you know, a little kid wants to look me in the eye, son. I just want you to know that what you did broke my heart. I wish he'd have beat me. Then told me that. And I can tell you, I've committed many other sins, but I never committed that sin again. We mourn oftentimes for the negative effects sin has on us, but do we mourn because it is an offense to our Holy Father? Let us mourn for our sin. Think of this. For there is no forgiveness of sin except by the shedding of Christ's blood. My sister and brother, when is the last time you wept over your sin? The sin of the church, the sin of this world, the sin of the loved one. When is the last time you wept because sin is an offense to God? I pray, Lord, work this in us. Help us to see sin for what it really is, an offense and an insult to you, that for which Christ died. Lord, by your Spirit, teach us to mourn. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. Well, how are they blessed? For they shall be comforted. Comforted means to be consoled, encouraged, given hope and peace of mind. Those who mourn unto repentance are comforted, for their sins are forgiven. There's comfort. As Isaiah 61:1 foretold, Jesus came to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And then verse 2 says, and to comfort all who mourn. The tax gatherer who we just spoke of, how he mourned. He wouldn't even go up to the temple. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He mourns. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And what does Jesus say of him? This man went down to his house justified. What great comfort to be forgiven and justified. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14:16 and 26, 15:26 and 16:7. He told them that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide and to teach them, to lead them into truth, to comfort, and to encourage them. That term helper is very closely related to the word comfort that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. In fact, some of your Bibles, instead of having the word comforter, he'll send you instead of having the word helper, he'll send you a helper. It says he will send you a comforter. Among the many blessednesses God, the Holy Spirit, brings us is he ministers comfort to those who mourn. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and how good that is, amen, to have the Holy Spirit at work in us, convicting of us of our sin. And then we repent, and what does he do? He comforts us. Jesus told his disciples, John 16:20-22, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." He goes on to give an illustration. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. There is comfort for our sorrow, church, knowing that we will see our Lord. Amen? Then we will not even so much as remember our sorrow. It will be past. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, "The mourners shall be comforted. Even now they get beauty for ashes. Even now the oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Sowing in tears, they reap even here in joy. But the days of our mourning shall soon be ended. And then God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then in the fullest sense shall the mourners be comforted. Blessed are they who mourn, for on that great day they shall be comforted by God himself." I have to receive that by faith. Can you imagine God himself comforting us? John the Beloved recorded the great revelation, saying, chapter 21, verses 3 through 8, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." What heavenly comfort comes to those who mourn? Those who mourn are most deeply blessed of God, for they shall be comforted by God himself. And the Spirit says yes and amen. Now the second blessed of today's text, verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the gentle. Who are the gentle? Well, there are some who are born with more of a natural, gentle spirit. These are not those whom Christ speaks. Here, the gentle are those who have realized how poor in spirit they are and have come to mourn their sin. In this, they have been humbled. They have been tempered. And they realize just how gentle God has been with them. They realize God did not give them what they deserve. If God gave us what we deserve, we wouldn't be sitting here today, would we? These realize that God did not give them what they deserve, but that he gently called them to himself and lovingly adopted them into his family. Gentle refers to the spirit of the person. The gentle are meek and mild, possessing a graciousness that is manifested in humility, courtesy, patience, long-suffering, and consideration. The gentle are first gentle with God. Have you ever met a Christian who was harsh with God? I've met them. The gentle are first gentle with God. Then they are gentle with those created in God's image. The gentle who are blessed of God are those who, in whom God the Holy Spirit dwells and produces the godly fruit of gentleness. Such meekness is strength. It is power. It is fortitude under control, employed for the welfare of others. Meekness, gentleness can be illustrated by a great and powerful horse tamed to employ its power for good. This kind of gentleness can be illustrated in the scene of a strong man gently caring for a newborn baby. You will recall in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses for marrying the Cushite woman. There, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. It was because Moses was God's humble servant that God then defended him." That's worth reading, Numbers chapter 12. "The meek willfully bear personal attack, trusting God to act justly. The meek do not use their strength and their power to defend themselves, but to defend others. But when they are attacked, they trust God to act justly." And I want you to hear this, understand this. It is not that they stand back trusting God for vengeance. No. But they go on with their day trusting God to judge and act justly. "For the meek do not presume that they themselves are without blame." So they say, "God, you'll do what's right." They have a calm meekness about them where they are very satisfied to say, "The Lord will judge justly. I will leave it in His hands. I will busy myself forgiving and serving as I follow Jesus." Jesus said, Matthew 11:29, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." In the old King James, it's put it this way, Jesus identified himself as meek and lowly, gentle and humble, meek and lowly. Charles Spurgeon said, "These words may be regarded as being the lesson to be taught. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. One great lesson of the gospel is to teach us to be meek, to put away our high and angry spirits, and to make us lowly in heart. If we will but come to Christ's school, He will teach us the hardest of all lessons, how to be meek and lowly in heart. The gentle are gentle because they learn from Christ." Jesus most definitely set the example of meekness for us, as 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Of this, MacArthur writes, "Jesus did not once raise a finger or give a single retort in His own defense, though at any time He could have called legions of angels to His side. He refused to use either natural or supernatural power for His own welfare. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. Such meekness is not natural to fallen man. This meekness comes to us as we, the poor in spirit, are born again, mourn our sinfulness, and then humbly pick up our cross to follow Christ. This gentleness comes to us as we submit ourselves to God, submitting to the work of the Spirit as we follow in the Savior's footsteps. Jesus said that He was gentle and humble of heart. This gentleness, this meek humility, is first a matter of the heart that then plays out in the way we treat others. This is not about how we treat those who are nice to us, but how we treat those who are not nice to us. That's where true humility, true gentleness, true meekness is shown. How do we treat those who disagree with us, who have injured us, who have spoken ill of us? There. That's where the gentleness that is of the fruit of the Spirit blossoms and ripens and bears fruit to God's glory. You find this gentleness in Jesus as He looked upon those who crucified Him and said, "Father, forgive them." Now, so you are prepared, I will tell you, when you are gentle, when you are meek, it will be for you as it was for Jesus. Those who do not understand, who lack spiritually, will accuse you of being weak, they'll accuse you of being timid and even being cowardly. They'll say, why don't you take up for yourself? Others will take advantage of you. The bullies will disregard you and treat you with contempt, accusing you of ill motives. But dear, gentle soul, that's no hurdle to you, for you have entrusted yourself to him who judges justly. And here's what God's promise to you is: blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Selected readings from Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, for they will wither quickly like grass. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land. Soon, beloved, as Revelation 21 and 22 teach, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The new earth will be heavenly, heaven on earth, and it will be the blessed inheritance of the gentle. Therefore, blessed are the gentle, for from the very hand of God they shall inherit the earth. How does one become the blessed gentle? First, a work must take place within us. The gentleness spoken of here is not natural, it's supernatural. It is not fleshly, it is spiritual. It is not human, it is divine. For this work to be accomplished in our inner person, we must look to Christ who is meek and lowly. All meekness, all lowliness flows from him. We must come to Jesus as we are, poor in spirit, and mourning our sin. We must mourn our pride. We must mourn our contempt toward God. We must mourn our hatred toward man. We must mourn our prejudice and our lusts. We must repent of our sin and come to him mourning. And I tell you, Christ will humble you. His spirit will take up residence in you, and he will work his good fruit in you. Second, then, holding Christ as our crucified and risen Savior, as our Lord, we submit ourselves to the work of his Holy Spirit. Can a Christian grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course. So we have to say, no, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit. I will allow him to have his way in me. I will not resist him. So as Christ is our Lord and Savior, we must submit ourselves to the work of his Holy Spirit. Those who are the blessed gentle are those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. As these yield to God the Spirit, his good fruit will yield a bumper crop of gentleness, and that to God's glory. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Perhaps as you consider your life, you see that many things are out of order. They're wrong. You're having troubles left and right. There's problem after problem. Perhaps you feel hopeless. You have no peace of mind. Perhaps you are in a state of troubled quandary. Your relationships are poor, and you recognize that you're a part of it. You have sinned in your life, and you have sinned that you seem that you can't overcome. There is an inner emptiness that nothing can fill. You wonder why this is. Well, I'll tell you, it's because we live in a fallen, upside-down world. The world and mankind is not as God first created it. Sin has ravaged the world, and sin has ravaged our souls. But God would restore you. He would that you come into his right side up kingdom. If you are tired of the troubles of a fallen life and would like to have things made upright, right with God, then come to Jesus, believe in him, hear his word, and follow him. In Christ Jesus, the believer is granted peace with God, tranquility of heart and mind, a deep inner joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. I'm not saying there aren't troubles. There are troubles. But you have Jesus to lean on and him to trust in. And so, like Jesus in the bottom of the ship, sleeping, while the storm's prevailing outside and the disciples are screaming and yelling for their life, that same Jesus, in the midst of the storms of this world, will give you a peace. Come to him. Submit to him. Believe in Christ. Learn of Christ. And he will turn your soul right side up. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Lord and God, we approach you through the work and in the name of Christ Jesus, the Savior. Without Christ, we could not even come near you. On our own, we cannot so much as lift our eyes to your heaven. But through Jesus, you provided us with access to yourself, making you, the Holy One, approachable, fully accessible. We come to you in the name of Jesus. We come to you needy, poor in spirit. What hope do we have except that you would save us by your grace? What hope do we have except that you would grant us the faith to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, our Savior? What hope do we have except that you, by your Holy Spirit, would convict us of our sin and rend our hearts with that holy sorrow that leads to repentance? O Lord, for your name's sake, would you work this in us? Lord, not because of any good that lay in us, but because you are good and gracious. And because you are merciful and long-suffering, would you, by your divine grace, work this in us? We're at your mercy, Lord. Teach us to be poor in spirit, for then your kingdom will be ours. Teach us to mourn over our sin, for then your comfort will be ours. Teach us to be gentle, for then your new earth will be ours. Lord, for our sake, let me put this in the simplest of terms, Lord. Save us, O Lord, save us. May each one of us cry out in our heart, save us, O God. Make us your blessed ones, and how joyful we will be. And Lord, having saved us for your glory, please now sanctify us for your glory. Turn our world upright. Make us like Jesus. Bring us into your right side up kingdom, and we will be the righteousness of God in Christ. And Lord, as you do this, we will sing your praises before all men, for you are God. Grant this, we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.